clauses of this verse to introduce a summary of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, the last two clauses. While you're turning there, let me explain my purposes this morning and my methodology. It's good to review a book, and we have just finished an exposition of 1 Peter. We've been doing this now for probably 6 months. And I normally do not review the book when we start it. I'll wait till the end. And my purpose this morning is to make certain that you get the message of 1 Peter. So what I'm going to do is use this verse to show you that it is a key to the book. And I'm going to show you two key words in the book and then a summary of the book of 1 Peter and then show how that Peter experientially understood what he was writing about by some of the history of the book of Acts. Okay? Now, in almost every book in the Bible, there is a key statement relative to the message of the book. And sometimes you have to look for it a little bit. It's like some of you, when you go on vacation, you hide a key to the house. You always hide it in some obvious place, like a flower pot on the front porch or under the doormat where first crook would come along, that's where he'd look for it. The key, or one of the key verses to understanding 1 Peter is found in 5:12, last two clauses. I have written briefly, and he tells the nature of that writing, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. King James says, wherein you stand. If you're reading a critical text, they use an imperative mode here. They say, wherein stand fast, or in which stand fast. So what Peter is saying is that this short letter, which involves exhortation, which comes by way of command in the letter, and testimonies to truth, that this letter comprises the true grace of God. In other words, what Peter indicates is the true grace of God is everything that he has written by way of doctrine in this letter. The exhortations to actions, the testimonies to truth in this book, bear witness to the grace of God somehow. Okay? And what Peter is doing is emphasizing the grace of God to Christians who are undergoing suffering of some kind because of their Christian witness, because of their identity with Christ. Now, what I'd like to do is point out two key words in the book. And these two key words illustrate that this is the theme. Two key words that run through the book. The first of these words is the word pascho, P-A-S-C-H-O. Now, pascho is used 12 times in the book from chapter 2 through chapter 10. And it is a word that means to have a sense experience. And the sense experience can either be a bad experience or a good experience, but you have it. You're aware of it. It is something that you feel. Now, when it's used in the bad sense, as it is in this book, in every case, in every instance, it has a bad connotation. So it means, in 1 Peter, to suffer or to experience affliction. To suffer or experience affliction. And the affliction can come in any number of ways. It can be a psychic type of persecution. It can be a malignment. Maybe somebody would lie about you. It can be a sense of ostracization. The community ostracizes you. They won't have anything to do with you. Social type of persecution. X number of things. And it also can be physical persecution. But it looks like most of these Christians in this book have not experienced any type of serious persecution. Now, I'm going to give you the uses, so you'll have them in your notes. They are 2, 19, 20, 21. I don't want to look at them now. I'll help you with that in just a few minutes. 3:14, verse 17, and verse 19 in the critical text. 18, I'm sorry. Received text, King James. Chapter 4, verse 1, two times. Chapter 4, verse 15. And chapter 4, verse 19. And in chapter 5, verse 10. Now, I'm putting that on there and flashing that on the overhead so that you can see that that word is greatly used in this book. It runs through the whole book. All right? Now, there's another word that is used. It is the word doxa. D-O-X-A. And doxa means magnificence. Magnificence. It means splendor. It means glory. And these two words are used in conjunction with each other. Let me just list the places where this word glory is used. 1:7, 1:11, 1:21, and 1:24. 4:11, 4:13, and 4:14. This word is used 10 times. 5:1, 5:4, and 5:10. Now, just by looking at that on the overhead, you can see, hey, there's two things that are running through this book. Concept of suffering, in which you sense some type of pain. It can be mental anguish, it can be physical anguish, it can be all kind of anguish. But also the word glory. And what Peter is pointing out, really, in the book, that suffering precedes glory for the believer. And as per the best example of this, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Christ is an example of the glory that will follow suffering. And some of that glory you will experience in this life if you are leading a healthy, experiential Christian life. Okay? Suffering becomes a medium and also a prerequisite for glory. I want to show that to you. Okay? Will you look at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7? And while we're doing that, let's take the first point. Let's take the first point of the summary. First point of the summary is chapter 1, verse 1 through 25. And the theme of this is grace and salvation hyphen security truth. Peter is led by the Holy Spirit in the first section of this book to emphasize the security aspects of salvation. We were chosen by the Father in the Son. We have a living hope in Jesus Christ by the resurrection from the dead. We are chosen in a direction toward an inheritance that is undefiled, can't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. We are kept by the power of God. Those grace aspects of salvation that bring great security to a knowledgeable believer. But the theme of the book is suffering. So in the first section, he inserts the concept of suffering in verse 6 and 7. The idea of sufferings as testings. Sufferings as testings is introduced. He doesn't use the word suffer, but he uses the idea of a test. Look at verse 6 and 7, and then watch how the concept of glory is associated with it. Verse 6, wherein, that is, in this salvation in which we are kept, we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, that is a short time, if necessary, from God's point of view, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, and the word really is testing. These people had come under some severe persecution, and it was a test of their faith. It was a test how actively they were involved in what they said they believed. So he follows the statement up, verse 7, that the trial, or literally the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that this trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory. There's your word glory. Not at the appearing of Christ, but in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, your faith has as its object information about Jesus Christ. if that information is accurate, and if your faith is securely grounded in it, that information is revelatory information. It came from God. If that information is correct, if you understand it correctly, and your faith is secured in it, in time, you are going to be tested on that, and that test could come in the form of some personal persecution, but it will turn out to be glorious. It will have some manifestation of glory for you in time. Some manifestation of splendor, magnificence, or glory in time. The idea? You don't have to wait for the second coming. Okay. The theme of this section is not the suffering, but the glory of a grace way of salvation. No word for grace in that section, just an explanation of the true grace of God as it's seen in the marvelous truths related to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Will you note also in this business of, again, I'm trying to illustrate and introduce point one at the same time, that in this business of suffering and glory, you're going to have these two related to one another. And let me just pursue that and then go on to point two. Look at chapter 4. Here is our first illustration of suffering followed by glory. Now you're going to have it repeated in chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. And here's what we find there in the middle of a battle. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, not which is to try you as though it's future, but the fiery trial which is happening to you at the time. Don't think it strange as though some strange or foreign thing happened to you. It should be a common thing. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you shall be glad also with exceeding joy. Now that talks about a future tense glory, but look at verse 14. If you be reproached, there was one form of the suffering, the concept of human reproach, of human antagonism, simply because you are a believer in Jesus Christ. If you be reproached for or in the name of Christ, happy or blessed ones are you, for the spirit of glory, right there, the spirit of glory and of God keeps on resting upon you. On their part, he, that is Christ, is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Again, a repeat of this in chapter 5 and verse 6. The concept that suffering becomes a medium and almost a prerequisite of the glory that's identified with Christ. Look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And again, the idea of the humility is that you are undergoing a trial, a testing, and you are tempted to rebel against God in it. You're tempted to get angry at God in it. None of you ever did that. That never happened to anybody. You never said to God, "Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me?" That never happens here. That's the idea. It's under those stress situations that we often raise our antagonism against God. And what this passage is concerned with is that we be humbled, see, under the mighty hand of God, and then the time for the exaltation will come. All right. So my purpose to this point is to say, hey, this book has this continual repetition through it of a suffering affliction that believers are going to undergo. It can take on many forms. But involved in that is some revelation of the glory of God in us. Okay? And actually, the suffering is necessary for this revelation. It is most the way I've accepted it in time is, it is the only way that God could teach me something. It is the only way that I can learn something. Suffer a personal illustration. These are not the best, but anyhow. Years ago, I came to Colorado, and once upon a time, and I came, took a job in a Christian organization as a teacher, came to help establish a Bible college, which eventually was supposed to be a whole network of grade school, high school, Bible college, and a seminary. And the grade school and high school were going, and the Bible college was starting. But they couldn't pay me to work in the for my work in the college because they didn't have any money. So he said, "Well, if you work in the daytime in the school, we'll pay you for that." So I did it. Okay, made $3,000 a year, and we had two children. And along the way, of course, I got involved in the church. So here was my schedule. I got up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I taught the first class, the Bible college students, at 7 o'clock to 8. At 8 o'clock, the little kids started coming to school. I shot down to my class. I taught all day these little kids, and it was my first experience of teaching third and fourth grade. Oh, it was a marvelous experience. Before the year was out, I was happier with the little kids than I was with the college. On Tuesday night, I went on visitation. On Wednesday night, I wrote the Sunday school lessons and taught the teachers the Sunday school lessons. Then I went to prayer meeting after that. Then there was always some activity one other night of the week. Then on Sunday morning, I taught an adult class with an average of 60 people in it, and I took care of their spiritual needs. If there was a funeral or a wedding or something, I took care of it. Then on Sunday morning in the service, I read the scriptures. Then the pastor was gone an awful lot, so out of the year, I filled in one-third of the year in the pulpit. So I was a little bit busy. And then in the midst of that, Jean had several operations and they threw her in a tailspin. And we had two babies. And she was in the hospital, and one day I took the children and farmed them out and went skiing. And the first run on the ski lift, a guy comes down the mountain out of control and skis right into my ankle, my left ankle, and shatters it. Tore out all the ligaments. And I was mad because I didn't even get a run in. It was the first. I was only halfway down the mountain. And I didn't have that kind of money to ruin a day like that. So I come home on crutches with this leg in a cast. My wife's in the hospital. Laura is farmed out to somebody. I call him, "Hey, can you keep Laura for an extra day? I got a cast on my left leg." But I had to pick Mark up. I picked Mark up and I brought him home. And he comes down with a croup. And my kids are were croupers. And it usually meant children's hospital. That's what it usually meant. Under oxygen. Really? Now, about that time, I joined the Thumbsuckers self-pity club. I think for a little bit I did. Because I told the people, "Don't pick me up for my Sunday school class tomorrow. I'm not going to church tomorrow." And I called them back about midnight and said, "Hey, pick me up tomorrow because I got through that." Now, the way I got through that is I remember, I think I remember this correctly. I knelt down by my son's bed and I says, "Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it through this exactly. I don't know exactly what you're doing. I think you're trying to tell me something. But I don't know exactly what you're trying to tell me." You ever been in that position? "I want to know what you're trying to tell me, but I don't know exactly what you're trying to tell me. But I know you'll never do wrong to me. It's impossible for you to do wrong to me. So whatever you're trying to tell me, you have to tell me this way. There's no other way you can tell me." Yeah, I was humbled, I'll tell you. I just didn't think I was going to make it. Uh, I don't know whether to tell you this. I'm going to tell you. I never told this to any. I told this to some individuals. My son stopped pooping like that. Like that. I didn't even have the... My wife and I were such experts at putting up a vapor. We could get up in the middle of the night, make a tent over the bed, put the vaporizer in, go back to bed, and never wake up. How good we were. I didn't even have the tent up. My son stopped crooping. Boom, like that. Instantaneously. I got up and made the phone call, picked me up for Sunday school, and went to bed, went to sleep. Now, the concept of Peter, and I'm confident this is true, and I don't even know that my illustration fits in, because I don't know that I was suffering because I was a Christian. I don't even know if it fits. The concept of Peter is that there is a suffering concept of teaching us. That's the only way we can learn. And that then becomes a test of our faith. And if these two are compatible, that is, the facts that we're resting our faith in are compatible and our faith is anchored, then it's going to come out with some form of magnificence, of glory, of exaltation. Maybe not the kind of exaltation we have in mind, but some type of reaffirmation that really is glorious. See what I'm saying? And the theme runs throughout the whole book. Okay? Let me show it to you in the second section of the book. First section of the book, grace and salvation, security, truth. That is, this is the emphasis of those passages. If you read those passages, you won't read too much about suffering. You'll read about the great salvation that we have in Christ and the great security that we have in it. In the second section, in verses 1 through 10, he deals with grace and growth exhortation. Grace and growth exhortation. And this runs for 10 verses, the initial part of chapter 2. I'm just going to read verse 2 and 3. Note verse 2 and 3. He now begins to make application of the security truth. Verse 2, as newborn babes, or similar to newborn babes, desire, passionately desire, the sincere milk of the Word. And all he's saying is, just like you young mothers know, that you don't have to remind your baby when it's time to eat. The baby reminds you. And we can say that there's a certain regularity about that. There's a certain purity that's needed. And there's a certain quality of food that's needed for that child. And with that type of mentality, all believers, this is not written to new believers. All believers are to go after the Word of God with that kind of a mentality. Why? That you may grow thereby. And notice verse 3, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You taste of the graciousness, and in your critical text, if you're reading a New American Standard, the translation will probably be good, the goodness of the Lord, or the kindness of the Lord. It's a word that's related to grace. It's a word that means the generosity of the Lord. If you've tasted that He's gracious in salvation, then see to it that you have a steady diet of His Word. The emphasis is on grace and growth exhortation in salvation. The third section of the book takes up with 2:11 and runs through 3:13. And the emphasis here is on grace and lifestyle exhortations. Now, I'm not going to take time to illustrate these lifestyle exhortations. There's all kind of commands in there. There are commands about our relationship to the government. There are times about the way we're going to live, commands about the way we're going to live our lives, commands for husbands, commands for wives, commands for servants, and so on. What I want to do is stick with the theme. The theme, we said, was suffering and a little bit of glory that's going to follow. In this section, in verse 19, through 23, he introduces the idea of a grace reaction to unjust suffering. A grace reaction to unjust suffering. Okay. Let's clarify again. Men, human beings, suffer for various reasons. I have been suffering a cold, or I don't know if it's a cold or an allergy. I don't know what it is this week. It floored me Tuesday. I waited an hour and 15 minutes in line Tuesday to vote, and I'd had this sinus thing all night. It almost floored me. Well, everybody suffers that. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about a case or cases where you do what's right and you get the axe for it, or you get persecuted for it. And in this case, the rightness is associated with Christianity. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. For this is thankworthy. Now, if you have a margin on that reference, that word thankworthy, the margin will say grace, because that is the word. Listen now. Let me translate it that way. 2:19. For this is grace. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. He didn't do anything wrong, but he's being persecuted, and in his conscience toward God, he is not striking back. He's accepting it. Verse 20. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable, and you should have a margin in that word. You have the same word, grace. This is grace with God. So Peter is dealing with a grace reaction to suffering unjustly, and the case is such, the situation is such, that there's nothing you can do about it. You can't go to a lawyer and say, this was done to me unjustly. My husband beat me up unfairly. Not a case like that. It's a case where you can't do anything about it. And so he then uses the Lord Jesus as an example. For even hereunto, verse 21, were you called, because Christ has suffered in our place, leaving us an example that you should follow in his footsteps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Why? Who, when he reviled not again. Why? When he suffered, he threatened not. Why? Because in his conscience toward God at the cross, he knew that that was the will of God for him at that time, and he didn't strike back. Other times in his life, when they tried to take him, he walked away from them. It wasn't the time for his passion, his suffering. But when he set his face in that God's time of his life for the cross, he didn't strike back. Okay, so whatever situation you're in terms of applying this, you have to determine in your conscience toward God whether this is this type of suffering that you have any capability of correcting, in which case you should, or whether this is something that you have to accept in the will of God. Okay? Okay. So we have again a grace reaction to unjust suffering emphasized in this section that really is dealing with lifestyle exhortations. All right? Point four. The next major section of the book is really the heart of the book. It runs from 3:14 through 4:19. And this entire section, if you're a visitor, we did a printout on the logic of this section, and it's out on the shelf out there. And if you'd like to have one, just avail yourself of one. Again, we have the concept of grace and exhortations. Grace and exhortations relative to suffering. The entire section deals with suffering. Now, Peter is anticipating something. And this is a section that helps us date the book. Okay? What kind of suffering had Christians gone through up to this point? All right, we're going to look at that in a few minutes in the book of Acts. To rehearse those kind of sufferings, you'd find that there were arrests, there were castigations, lies told about the Christians, there were innuendos, there was reproach, and then in two extreme cases there were assassinations. James is killed, the brother of John, and Stephen is killed. Oh, there's flogging also. They're whipped. But the real violent persecution, like taking of life, was rare up until AD 64. And Peter, in chapter 3 and verse 14, uses a grammatical form that indicates he doesn't anticipate violence, the taking of Christians' lives, becoming normative. He really doesn't anticipate it. So it's one way that we say, hey, the book had to be written before 64 AD, before the Neronian persecution. Now, I assume you all know what happened in the Neronian persecution. If you don't, let me just review. Nero burned the city of Rome. At least he's accused of this by his enemies later on, historians. He burned the city of Rome because he wanted to rebuild the city in his name, so his name would be remembered forever. Nero was insane. I mean, he was absolutely insane. He murdered the closest people you could have, his wife, his mother, his children, his teacher, Seneca. Absolute insane man. And by the time you get to AD 64, he's even worse. All this is happening. He came to the throne in 54 AD. So he has the city of Rome burned, but it backfired on him. The populace rebelled against him. And so in order to find a scapegoat, he blamed it on the Christians. And he found it very easy to blame it on the Christians, because the Roman, the word that was out about Christians was terrible. They were atheists. Christians were atheists. They were atheists because they only worshipped one true God, and they worshipped him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, they didn't have this whole panoply of gods, and so the Roman citizen says they're atheists, therefore they're unpatriotic. If you're going to go to war, you pray to the god of war. If you're going to plant a crop, you pray to the god and goddess of the crop. And the Christians didn't know that, so they're unpatriotic. Moreover, they had private meetings. The meetings were for believers. You had to be oriented to the meeting, so they were looked upon as sort of a secret society. Oh, there were just a number of reasons that it was very easy to shift the blame to the Christians. That's one thing. But then what Nero did was he took and he impaled the Christians on stakes, dipped them in tar, and then lit up the city, had potholes dug for these stakes. And they would impale a Christian, dip them in the tar, burn them, and put the stake down in the ground, and they really lit the city of Rome with Christians. Now, the book of 1 Peter doesn't indicate that anything that drastic had happened yet. The book of Hebrews does, and the book of Revelation does, but not the book of Hebrews, not the 1 Peter. So, what Peter is anticipating here is that something like that might happen, so that this section takes on the concept of severe bodily persecution from 3:14. To 4:1. Severe bodily persecution may come, but it hasn't as yet. It has not as yet. I find the theme of the persecution of Christians really exciting. I like history, and so in my church history class, I devote 2 hours to the discussion of the persecution of the early Christians. I want to tell you, it is some theme. And what you find is that after AD 64, there are sporadic persecutions, and they are usually localized. They may be a city, or they may be a whole province, like a whole state. But you really don't have an empire-wide persecution until you get about 249 AD. Then just before Constantine in 312 issues the Edict of Milan, you have the worst persecution the Christians ever experienced. They were forbidden to meet in any type of a meeting. All scriptures were confiscated and burned. They were to turn in the scriptures. Moreover, they were to turn in any Christian that they knew practiced reading the Bible or having a part in a meeting. They were to turn them in, and this is where we got the word traditores. These became then traitors, known as traitors to the Christians. They were to offer sacrifice to the deities of Rome at the threat of death if they didn't do it. And they would be given a chance. They would say, "Will you renounce Christ?" They would be asked three times if they did it. If they didn't, their life was at stake. And then in 312, we have the Edict of Milan, and Constantine forbids the persecution of Christians. It happens almost like that. He claims to become a Christian. He has a vision. He's coming back to conquer Rome, and at Malvian Bridge, he claims to have a vision, a sword appears, and it's in like a sign of a cross, and it says, "Conquer in his name," and his mother was a Christian. So he claims to become a Christian, and he wins the battle. He says, "If I win the battle, I'll do it." He makes a bargain with God. And the persecution stopped. Now listen for a minute. From the government, they stopped from that time on. And you have what you have now in the West from that day. So that persecutions after that become really Christians of Christians. Christians persecute each other. Takes on that form of persecution after that. Okay. Some cases the government gets involved, but nevertheless it's essentially Christians among Christians. Well, when this is written, Peter only anticipates this kind of thing, this actual taking of physical life happening. Okay, the last section of the book is chapter 5, verse 1 through 14. And this involves, this mainly involves some closing exhortations. Okay? And again, to emphasize the theme, verse 5 and 6, the verse we read before. After he talks to elders, he says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." It should be plural, elders, in all texts. "Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." There's our concept of the grace and the humility. And sometimes the suffering is part of that. "Humble yourselves," or literally, "be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Then also in verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory," there's your glory side, "in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," there's your suffering side, he is going to make you perfect or complete you. He's going to establish you. He's going to strengthen you. He is going to strengthen you. Okay? Now, it is one thing to talk about unjust suffering. It is another thing to experience it. Think of it. You do what is right before God. You do not do evil to your fellow man. And yet you suffer at the hands of men. And Peter is saying you can suffer with a certain grace or with a certain graciousness. Now what I'd like to do in the remaining time is to show you how Peter went through this himself. And I do not know if you'll be able to take any type of intelligent notes on this part of our session this morning. So maybe if you just sit back and listen, you'll catch some of the flair of what happens in the book of Acts. I know you've just been through the book of Acts, but maybe this will reaffirm some of that. Okay? Let's go back to the book of Acts, and I'm going to verbalize the story and take you mainly to the persecutions. Okay? Okay. Now, when the book of Acts opens, what do you have? You have about 130 believers, and they're gathered. And first of all, you have about 130 believers in Jerusalem But Jesus meets with his 12 on the Mount of Ascension, and he goes up into heaven, and he says, the Holy Spirit's going to come down, and when he comes, I want you to be my witnesses. So you wait here in Jerusalem till that happens. So they rent a room, and they're in a room, and they're having a business meeting in this room. It's boring as all get out. Half the people are asleep. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the 12 apostles stand up and begin speaking in foreign languages. And they wonder what's going on. And it causes a stir. And word gets out. They're in the temple area. And a crowd gathers. And they're saying these marvelous things about God and about Jesus Christ in foreign languages. And it happens that that this is a great feast day in Jerusalem, so that foreign, how can I say this, Jews who are living in foreign countries are in Jerusalem on a visit. Millions of them. And they hear the glories of God in Jesus Christ in their own language. And here these dumb apostles have never been to school. And they're standing up there saying these wonderful things. And so they say, what's going on? And everybody pushes Peter forward. And Peter says, well, I'll tell you what this is all about. And he gets up and he preaches a sermon. And he tells them that they're guilty of crucifying the holy, righteous Son of God. And by the time he gets done with this, and he then goes on to say that this Son of God is raised from the dead. And boy, they get stirred up and they say, boy, what can we do about this? So he says, I'll tell you what to do to be saved. And a whole mob gets saved. 3,000. And so, then the apostles are really happy, you know, and they say, well, what should we do now? They say, come on out, we're going to teach you what this is all about. So they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and so on. They're teaching them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't have any place to meet, so they have to go from house to house to meet. There's no place to handle the whole crowd. And things begin to happen. So one day Peter and John are walking over by the temple, and it's the hour of prayer. They're still involved in this Jewish mentality. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And here's this old lame guy sitting there by the temple, and he's been there 40 years. Every day for 40 years he's sitting by this gate. And Peter's touched. He's moved. He looks upon this guy, and he says, silver and gold have I none. Couldn't say that today, could he? He's a pastor today. Couldn't say that. But silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy stands up. Now, hey, you're in Jerusalem. You're at the Corinthian gate to the temple, which is a main entrance. And this guy has been sitting there every day for 40 years. And he gets up and he starts praising God, and a whole crowd gathers. They all know this guy. And Peter nudges John. He says, here's another chance. These people say, what happened? Peter says, give a testimony, brother. What happened? Guy tells him what happened. Peter goes out and preaches a sermon. Everybody gets under conviction. And by this time, the religious leaders are getting disturbed. And so they say, hey, go down here and get those three guys. Get those three guys. Get the guy who got healed and get the other and bring them in here. And they bring them in, but that didn't stop it. 5,000 people got saved. So they haul Peter and John and the lame man in before the Sanhedrin, chapter 4 of Acts, and verse 5. I want you to look at that. This is the first persecution. I want you to see how this progresses. 1 Peter 4, verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow. They put Peter and John and this lame man in jail overnight. And on the morrow, the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, Acts 4, verse 5 and 6, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they said, so here they bring them in. Here's Peter and John. They're languishing in this jail overnight with this lame man. They're not really languishing. They're really happy about what's happened, but it's really no fun to be in jail. Remember the last time you were in jail? It's terrible. So they sit in there overnight, and then the next day they're called in, and now here they are. They are in front of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is the most august. This is like you being called in front of the Senate. You're called to Washington, and you're put in the midst of the Senate. And all these senators are around you, and they say, what are you guys doing? So they said, verse 7, when they sent him in the midst, they said, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, every time you have filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, you have an utterance. You have a verbalization of some truth. You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That wasn't too political, too diplomatic. God, that good, nice. We did it by that name, okay? Then he nails the point home, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by whereby we must be saved. And when this whole Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were unlearned, which means they weren't formally educated, and ignorant men, and that word really means they weren't trained, which normally means, if you're not trained, that means you weren't trained by us. It means they weren't trained by the Sanhedrin. When they saw this, they said they marveled. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus, because this is the same kind of character Jesus manifested. Then they saw the lame man standing there, who was no longer lame. And what could they say about that? Here is the empirical evidence. So, they said, go outside for a few minutes. So, they sent him outside, and they said, what should we do with these guys? If we can't deny that the miracle was done, and the people are all for the miracle, who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be? What are we going to do? I'll tell you what, we can't let this thing continue. Let's stop it right now. So they said, we'll forbid them to speak in the name. So verse 18, they called them, they commanded them that they speak not nor teach in the name of Jesus. Okay? That is the extent of the first persecution. They turn them loose. In other words, they threaten them and they say, you cannot speak in the name of Jesus. Again, you have the persecution attached to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a hostility in the cosmos against Jesus Christ. And you will feel that hostility. And this is what the New Testament speaks of as the sufferings of Christ. That hostility will not be removed totally until the new heavens and the new earth. It will be removed partially during the millennial time. There will still be unbelievers here, though. That hostility is going to be felt. Okay? So they forbid them to speak. Okay. So, what happens? The narrative continues. Boy, they have great unity. Peter goes back and tells them what happened, and a lame man comes in and gives a testimony. And boy, everybody's all excited. People getting saved like crazy. And they're pure. They haven't gotten involved in ritualism and all the formality of having a church building and all that crap. And so there's a purity there. And so Ananias and Sapphira come in and they try to feign something. They try to pretend that they gave all their money to the Lord when they really didn't. Peter says, what did you do this for? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? You didn't have to do that. The money was yours. We're private enterprise. We're capitalists. You could do with the money whatever you wanted to. Why did you pretend that you gave it all to the Lord? And boom, Ananias falls over with a heart attack and dies. And she wasn't with him. And then it happens to her. Same thing. Boy, then everybody gets scared to death. Gee whiz, we better not lie to God. Super. Why would a Christian lie to God? Isn't that the most idiotic, stupid thing that we could do, to lie to God? Oh God, I really don't want this thing. I really don't. Oh Lord, I don't want it. But down in our heart, we're mad for it. Better to be honest and say, I want this thing that's wrong in your sight, so, you know, help me in this situation. Why lie to God? They lied to God and they died. So anyhow, great fear came upon the church and on Jerusalem. And people flocked to hear what they had to say. That's too much for the Sanhedrin. That's too much for the religious leaders. And so you have a second persecution, Acts 5:17. I promise not to take all day for this. There's a lot of it here, though. People are flocking. They're just flocking to see what these men have to say. They're also working miraculous powers, you see, to reaffirm that the extra revelation that they had over the Old Testament came from God. You listening? The reason that they could work the powers
was that they weren't getting verbalization
to extra revelation. They did not have a written New Testament like we have today.
So they had all these powers.
And so the Sanhedrin says too much. Verse 17, the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. The word is really jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles. They put them in common prison. Now they're in jail. All 12. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, brought them forth and says, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life, this Zoe. So they went to the temple and they began to teach. So the next day the Sanhedrin meets and sends some guards over and say, go get the guys we put in jail, those 12. Bring them over here. Guards go over, they're not there. They're down there standing teaching the people. So they say, bring it. Captain the guard brings them in without violence. The reason they did it without violence, they were afraid of the people. So verse 27, they drag them in and they say, when they brought them, verse 27, they set them before the council. The high priest says, didn't we tell you that you shouldn't teach in this name? You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, didache, your teaching. They had it together. They knew what they were talking about. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Now Christians are now they're verbalizing. And they're having success. They're reaching people. And they're going to get hostility. So Peter stands up with all the apostles, but it's Peter who says it. He says, I tell you what, we're going to let you make a determination. We're going to give you guys an option. Is it right to obey God, or is it right to obey men? As for us, we've already made our option. We'll obey God in this matter. You do whatever you want to do. Wow. And he says, we have revelation from God in this matter. We're going to speak it. So Gamaliel stands up in the Sanhedrin. He says, hey, he's right. If this is of God, we better listen to what he says. If it's not of God, it's going to die out just like all these other movements. So we better cool it with these guys. So the Sanhedrin says, okay, we'll cool it, but we better do something first. So verse 40 says what they agreed on. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, and the word means flogged. So now all 12 get the whip. First persecution, don't speak in his name. Second one gets a little more violent. They flog them, they set them free, and they say, you're not allowed to speak in his name. They refuse to listen to the governing body of the, at least Judea, and they go out and speak in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what the Sanhedrin really wanted to do was to kill them. Verse 33 says, when they heard that, they were cut to their heart, and they took counsel to slay them. It's only Gamaliel that probably keeps that from happening. Okay? They had verbalized, and then they got the flack. Boy, my time's run out. Well, they continue to have success. The next persecution is Stephen, chapter 6, verse 8. And he gets killed. And he gets killed unlawfully. They were not allowed to kill Stephen. They had to have permission from the Roman authorities before they could take life. They could do a lot of things, but they couldn't take life. Just like in the case of the Lord Jesus, they didn't take his life. They took him to the Roman authorities to get permission. They didn't do that with Stephen. So when you get to chapter 7, you have a murder of a Christian. The first one that we know about. And you have probably moved through 4 or 5 years of Christianity. Okay? Start out, forbid to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they got whipped for it, forbidden more. They wouldn't obey, kept on speaking, kept on verbalizing. Stephen is murdered. And the man who was largely responsible, or one of the motivators, was a man named Saul. And so after Stephen's murder, then Saul goes after all the Christians. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So now the focus shifts from the leadership to the followership. And it is this man, Saul, who is the instigator of their persecution, and he drags them into prison. Moreover, he gets a letter, and so the Christians scatter. They just run. I'm not going to go to jail. I'll leave town before I'll go to jail. Pack up their bags and they run. And so he gets a letter to follow him and track him down, goes all the way to Damascus, which was, 250 miles. That's how serious he was. And on the way, he gets saved. And that ends, for all practical purposes, well, not all the persecution, but it goes into recession for a number of years. It reappears again in the 12th chapter. I'm hurrying. It reappears about 42 A.D., 44 A.D. Paul is now saved. He apparently was a great instigator of these persecutions. And so he gets saved maybe 35 A.D., 36, and he leaves, goes back home. He's home for 8 years. But about 42, 43 A.D., maybe 44, we read in 12:1, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded farther to take Peter also. And he put him in prison, and you know the story. Peter gets out by an angel and goes to John Mark's mother's house and so on. Okay? And Paul now is saved. And for the rest of the book then, it records the persecutions of the Apostle Paul. Beatings, floggings, stoned, left for dead, etc., 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 until you get to AD 64, Neronian persecution, at the end of which Paul dies. Is that enough? That's enough for what I want to do. Now, as long as the Christians didn't verbalize their commitments, there wasn't much persecution. When it got to verbalizing, then the flak came. And that's been true ever since. I couldn't believe what happened in this election. I was praying for it to happen, but I didn't believe it. I just, like the rest of you, didn't think it was going to happen. But on Wednesday night, I don't know if any of you stayed up to watch the Ted Koppel show, Nightline on Channel 9. On Channel 9, they had an interview with Ted Koppel and George Will were conducting the interview, and George Will is one of my favorite editorialists. So I stayed up to watch it. And they had on there, they had Jerry Falwell from the Moral Majority, and a guy named Paul Weyrich from a Committee for a Free Congress, and both these men are Christians, and both of them were very, very active in the grassroots organization for this election. And they had a confrontation via these cameras set up between Jerry Falwell and Weyrich and the ex-senators McGovern, Frank Church, Culver from Iowa, and Birch Bayh, I don't know how he pronounced it, from Indiana, all of which are very, very liberal senators and are now not in office. And one of the reasons they're not in office is because of the work of the Moral Majority and others. That's the first time I'd ever seen Jerry Falwell, and I was very, very impressed on how he handled himself. People have asked me across the country what I thought of Moral Majority, and I've always said I thought that they're doing what needs to be done, and I'm glad somebody's doing it. But I learned a little bit more about it. Jerry Falwell says, "We believe in America is a pluralistic society. We do not believe in changing that. That would be wrong. Our Constitution was written for a pluralistic society. And so we are a special interest group that embraces people who stand for certain truths as per the normal understanding of the family, the Christian, Judaic Christian understanding of what the faith is, as opposed to the homosexual or the lesbian concept of what a family is. We believe in certain fiscal responsibility that we have of being honest, of paying our bills. We believe in the independence of worship, the way we want to worship." He handled himself very, very well. But I want to tell you, he better get ready, and any Christians who are identified with a strong Christian, you better get ready for the flak, because it is going to come. And McGovern gave indication of his plans in that regard. Frank Church didn't say too much. It's going to happen. If you really hold to those Christian principles, you can expect some flak. I don't know how it'll come in terms of what form it'll take. But you see, Christianity is in a war in the Western world with secular humanism. There has been a manifesto declared, a written manifesto that 61 United States and foreign scholars have signed, called the Secular Humanist Manifesto. It denounces absolute morality and calls for an emphasis on science and reason rather than faith in God. It's a counterattack to the criticism of the evangelical community on secular humanism. We should expect secular humanism to attack anybody who believes in revealed Christianity, or I only use the word revealed religion. They'll attack anybody in that. We fit in that camp because we feel that Christianity is revealed from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be some suffering coming. I don't know what form it's going to take, and it's definitely going to come the more Christians verbalize. Now let me say maybe one more thing before we close. I'm trying to apply this to our day. And one of the things that I have been interested in, and I know many other Christians have, is the situation in China. And I have been watching for something to come out of China to say what happened in China after 1949. And it's finally come, at least a little bit of information. And I want to share it with you because it's absolutely pertinent to what Peter is saying and what we're talking about today in terms of that book. Two missionaries in China, that had been in China, both of them Scandinavian types, they're Americans, but they're, you know, they got Scandinavian names, Bergstrom and Mortensen, served in China before the Communist Revolution. One served for 20 years, the other one served for 5 or 6 years. When the revolution came in China in 1949, all missionaries were expelled, except in some remote provinces. In the one province where one of these men had to leave in 49, the other one was able to stay till 51. But anyhow, they worked in a remote province in northern China. And they had a lot of local fellowships, a lot of Christians there that they worked with. There were a lot of churches. And so they were expelled. And there was no way that they could communicate with Christians in China. No way at all. And so they wondered what the Christians thought in China, and what they did, of course. And they wondered what the Christians in China thought about those that had worked with them for so long. Well, let me tell you the upshot of the story. They received permission to go. These two men now, who have been out of China since 1949, what, 30, 41 years? No, 31 years. 31 years it's been. They got permission to go on a group tour of China. And in this group tour of China, they were going to visit certain cities. They weren't free to go where they wanted to. They could only go with the group. And so they began praying. They said, "We'll sign up for the group, and we'll see if we can make contact with the Christians." And they got a bunch of believers praying in the United States that, one, that they would reach the city that they had previously worked in, that, two, they would make contacts with their old Christian friends, and, three, they'd have a spiritual ministry. So sure enough, they get to go. Now, how are they going to contact the Christians to let them know they're coming? They can't do it in first person because there's such a xenophobia, a fear of foreigners in China, that any foreign influence, that's out. So they found a Chinese person that could contact these men and let them know that they were coming. That's all he could tell them. Your friends are coming. They are to be in such and such a city at such and such a day. So they go on the tour, and they're going, and then the storm comes up, and they can't get to the city. They're late. And then they're saying, "How will they know we're late? How will we know them? How will they know us? How will we make any contact?" What an impossible situation. But the word had gotten through. When they got off the plane, here were these Chinese believers with this sign. in English and Chinese, welcome Dr. Mortensen and Dr. Bergstrom back to China. And they knew they were the believers, so they made contact. The only thing they could tell them was, we're staying at such and such a hotel. That's all they could tell them at the airport. They were afraid that the association would be such that it would bring persecution on these believers, and they didn't want to do that. So they told them what hotel they were in. And they finally made contact. And they were only there for a day and a half. And the Lord worked it out.
They were only supposed to be there half a day. The Lord worked it out so they were there an extra day because of the storms that they were in. And they made contact. Here's what happened. All churches were closed. We know that. We know that secondhand. Now it's firsthand. For them to worship after the revolution. Well, let me take that back. All churches were not closed, but all churches came under a cloud, and many of them were closed, and the leaders were in prison, but they weren't all closed. It was during the Cultural Revolution in 1966 that all churches were closed. It took that long. And they found that the believers didn't want to talk about the persecution. There was one man who was a pastor, 71 years old, who had a heart condition and had to walk up three floors to see these guys. But he made sure he got to see them. He told them what happened. But they didn't want to talk about it because if word gets out that they talked about it, they'll be persecuted for it. They can be taken to jail. They're not allowed to talk about what happened, particularly to foreigners. Many Christians died. But what these Christians, now listen, what these Christians wanted to talk about was that in the last 2 years there has been a revival in their area in China, and they said there are now more Christians in our area than when you left in 1951.
One left in 51, left in 49. Isn't that exciting? And they meet in houses. They meet privately. They can't meet in a church situation. See, we read in 1 Peter and in the New Testament about a suffering that was a felt situation, that was a sensual situation, and it hasn't happened to us that way. But it has happened
in our day, in our world. And it could happen here.
Okay? Well, if you would like to read this article, I'm going to post it out there. And it's exciting. I think it's just really super encouraging. In one way, they're saying the suffering didn't hurt us that bad. We just can't talk too much about it because we're not free. We're not in a free society to speak about it. For us, I think what Peter is telling us is expect it. Expect it from human sources, maybe even governments. But don't become paranoid. Don't play the blame game or join the self-pity party when it comes. Check your negative quotient and firm up your mind by solid doctrine. And you'll come through the persecution better off than when you went into it. Shall we close in prayer? Father, thank you for this opportunity to share this pertinent information from this wonderful book. Give us anticipation as we move into this study of 2 Peter and a certain eagerness as we approach this marvelous letter in Christ's name. Amen.